Let's turn to Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus 33. We'll be looking at Moses' petitions to God this hour. And the next hour, believe it or not, we're going to finish Exodus. So this hour, we're looking at Moses' petitions to God. We left off at 33:11 last time. And now, by way of introduction, remember for a while here, it looked like Israel's history was going to end just on the spot. As we saw back in chapter 32 and verse 10, where God is talking to Moses and he says, "Now then let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." So God's telling Moses, you know, stand back. I'm going to destroy the nation. I'm going to make you the leader of a new nation. Then Moses would be the one that would be in Abraham's place. Well, there's a problem with that, isn't there? God can't break his word to Abraham. He told Abraham that he would make him a great nation. So what God is doing, he is teaching Moses. We can't really say God changed his mind. God does not change his mind. He was teaching Moses some lessons. Moses intervened with an intercessory prayer, and then God lowered his punishment, so to speak, from destroying the whole nation, which he could have done and still been completely just, except for that promise to Abraham. So in 33:3, we have his second step of punishment when he says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." So he says, you still get to go to the promised land. I'm not going to destroy everybody, but I'm not going to be, quote, in your midst, unquote. And we noted that when Moses first built the tent of meeting, it was outside of the camp of Israel. It was not inside the camp, and that's what God meant. Now God is going to relent, and he's going to move inside the camp of Israel in the tabernacle, and that's going to explain the tabernacle that we studied, and the priestly service will explain, or did explain, how God can do that. How can man bear the presence of a holy God? That's the whole problem here. And we noted last time, here comes Moses, and it's time for him now to lead the Israelites into the wilderness. And he gets a little concerned here. And Moses was that kind of guy. Remember when God first called him, he said, "Now wait a minute, why are you calling me? I'm nobody special. You know, couldn't you call somebody that's more eloquent, can speak better?" And came to the point where God kind of got frustrated with him and said, "Listen, okay, you need a mouthpiece? I'll give you Aaron. He'll be your mouthpiece. He'll go with you." And Moses still balked, and God said, "Just do it." And finally, Moses did. So Moses was kind of reticent. Now here, he's to lead nation Israel through the wilderness, and God had promised him a messenger to lead the way. Back in chapter 32, in verse 34, it says, "But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." And that's when God relented, so to speak, when Moses interceded for nation Israel. And then God said, "You go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, and I'll send a messenger with you." Now, some interpreters say that God was saying here that he wasn't going to send the same class of angel with Moses. He was going to go from a five-star general angel down to a PFC angel. And he was going to change that. There's no indication in the text that the angel is any different here that he's talking about, that he was talking about back in chapter 32. And we noted who was the angel back in chapter 32. It was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Of course, Moses didn't know that at the time, but that's who it is. Now, I'll kind of explain that in verse 12 of chapter 33, when we start up where we left off, it says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me,'" and that little phrase, "you say to me," is not translated very well in the New American Standard. It's a participle. NIV has a good translation. If you have an NIV Bible, it says, "You have been telling me," and that stresses the durative quality of a participle. He's saying, "You've been telling me and telling me over a period of time that I will lead these people, but you still haven't told me who the messenger is that you're going to send with me." You see what Moses is asking God here? He's not really asking him anything yet. He's just stating a fact. "You've told me over and again, I'm to lead the nation, and you will send a messenger. But you haven't told me who the messenger is." So this suggests that God has been giving Moses the command to lead Israel over a period of time. And that's exactly the case, isn't it? Remember, it started clear back in chapter 3 at the burning bush when he said, "You're going to go down to Egypt, you're going to take my people, and you're going to lead them out of Egypt and to a land flowing with milk and honey." So over this long period of time, God has been telling Moses, "You're going to do that." And still, he hasn't told him who the messenger is going to be that he's going to send to go with Moses. Now in chapter 3 and 4, Moses' main concern was with what God told him to do. He was worried about that. He said, "I'm not the one for this job. I'm not eloquent. I'm nobody special. I'm not powerful. Send somebody else." Now, he's not questioning his job to lead Israel. What he's questioning is, who are you going to send with me to help? This would be serious for Moses. Why? What's going to happen when they get to Canaan? Everybody in Canaan is just going to say, "Oh, welcome. You can have our land. I'll leave." Not likely. So Moses is concerned. You know, we're going to get up there and there's going to be a fight. There's no question about it. And he'd already had a taste of that with the Amalekites. Remember back in chapter 17? They'd already had a battle. And the only reason they won that battle was what? Because God was there. And remember when Moses raised his staff, they prevailed. And when he lowered his staff, they were beaten and were finally got to the point his arms got so tired that they had to hold him up for him so that Israel could prevail in that war. Now he's going to come up to Canaan, and God has said, "I'm not going to be in your midst anymore," and Moses is worried now. He's saying, "Who's going to help us when we have this battle with the Canaanites?" So really, it's a pretty reasonable request to know who's going to be with him. So let's put ourselves in Moses' sandals for a few minutes and see his point of view. If we look at this from Moses' point of view, first of all, now, back in chapter 2 and 3, when God first sent him up to Egypt, he didn't know exactly how sinful Israel was. He has now a much better idea, much better awareness of the sinfulness of Israel. Why? The golden calf. Here they had just ratified the Mosaic covenant. The ink wasn't even dry yet before they were making an idol to worship. So Moses now has a better insight into the people. I mean, these guys are, they'd turn on me in a second. You know, who am I going to have to help me out up here? And Aaron was such a comfort to Moses in Egypt and up to this point. But what happened when the golden calf incident occurred? Aaron folded like a crumpled newspaper. I mean, he didn't put up any resistance. He said, okay. And then remember his excuse? Oh, they gave me their earrings and I threw them into a fire and a calf came out. So Moses kind of has a better insight into Aaron's personality here as well. So he's a bit worried. The covenant that they had placed such hope in turned out to be a curse and not a blessing. Remember, the Mosaic Law is a curse because it points out sinfulness. So now they were putting all this hope in this Mosaic covenant, and what happened? They broke it before the ink was even dry. Moses smashed the tablets to illustrate and emphasize that. So he has a better idea of exactly what he's dealing with here as he leads the nation out into the wilderness. So no wonder he's concerned. I mean, these are legitimate concerns. Now, of course, had he stopped to consider the sovereignty of God, had he looked back to the Red Sea, to the Exodus itself, to the plagues, he would know that God could take care of it. But God had just told him he wasn't going to be in their midst anymore, and he's getting a little nervous. No wonder he wants to know, who is it that you're going to send with me? Now remember here, the word angel, and when God promised an angel to lead Israel, that word, throw away all of your connotations about what an angel is. Because the word angel, or Hebrew malak, simply means a messenger. It's a generic term for a messenger. You can apply it to people or anybody else who carries a message. Same with the Greek word, angelos, that translation of angel in the New Testament. Angelos just means messenger. It's nothing special. It doesn't mean a heavenly messenger with wings and superpowers. It just means a messenger. So here's Moses, and God says, I'm going to send you a messenger to lead you up to Canaan. Well, who's this messenger going to be? Is he going to be powerful enough to overcome the Canaanites? So it's only natural that Moses would want a little better definition of just who this messenger was going to be. Now, up to this point, Moses hasn't asked God for anything specific. Remember, he just told him. He said, you've been telling me all this time that you were going to send a messenger with me, but you haven't told me who it is. Now, that's not a question. It's a statement of fact. It implies a question, of course. Who is the messenger? But he hasn't really asked a question yet. And before he asks it, he's going to make an argument for it. Why should God answer this question? And in verse 12, the last part of it, he makes an argument for his question. 33:12b, it says, but yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. So there's the statement of fact. Now the argument. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. So it's a really good argument. The argument is, look, you told me that I was your friend. You told me I found favor in your sight. You told me that you talk face to face with me like a brother. So he's kind of reminding God of what he told him. Somewhat bold in that petition. But the first petition And it's a two-part petition. There will be two, actually three if you take the first two as two different petitions. But the first one is a two-part petition, and he asks first that God would make his ways known to Moses. Verse 13 says, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight," now he's playing off that argument he just made. He said, "You said I found favor in your sight." Now he says, "If I have found favor in your sight, then you'll let your ways be known to me." In specific, who's this guy you're sending? "Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name. You have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight." So the first, he asked that God would make his ways known to Moses. And then the second part of his request is, consider too, that this nation is your people. So part for him, part for the nation in the first petition. So the first petition is, let me know your ways that I may know you. That's the first part of verse 13. Now that's kind of a bold petition. And he's reminding God, look, God, you told me, you know, that's, he's talking to God here, not his neighbor, not his brother-in-law. He's talking to God. And that's kind of bold. And that boldness is based on the fact that God had told him, you're my friend. I talk to you face to face. You have found favor in my sight. So his petition is based on God's word. It's an interesting note about prayer. When we petition God, Moses' petition was based on God's word. So Moses reminds God of what he said. And again, the basis for that boldness, what is it? His privileged status with God. That's the same basis for our boldness in prayer, isn't it? We have a privileged status with God. What is that status? We're in union with his son, Jesus Christ. So that gives us a special position to God. So we can approach him with boldness and say, God, you said this. Now make sure you get it right, what he said. But Moses petitioned God to know his ways because he was chosen to be favored by God. And the purpose of the knowledge was to find more favor in God's sight. So the petition had really both its basis and its goal were the same. Its basis was, I've found favor in your sight. What was the goal of his petition? He said, let me know your ways so that I might find more favor in your sight. So the basis and the goal were the same in this petition. The purpose of the knowledge that he wanted. He said, I want to know about you, God, and I want to know about you so that I can find even more favor in your sight. Now, what is he saying when he says, I want to know your ways? What are the ways of the Lord? Well, if you look in Psalms, we can find several examples. We'll just go through a few. Look up at Psalm chapter 25. In Psalm chapter 25 and verse 4, it says, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. So what are those ways? Well, he's talking about teaching, about the way God does things. Lead me in your truth. Teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Look at verse 10 where it says, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And in Psalm 95, verse 10, where it says, for 40 years I loathed that generation. They said they are a people who err in their heart, and said they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Truly, they shall not enter into my rest. And that goes along with Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, if you'll remember when we studied that, what God's rest. Now back to Exodus. What does Moses want to know? He wants to know God even more intimately than he knows him now. And that should be our goal too. We should want to know God more intimately than we do now. Why? So that we can find favor. How does that work? What do you mean? Does that mean that if I do a work of diligent study that I can earn favor from God? No, that's not how it works at all. What Moses wants to know is God's character. He wants to know the way God does things, the way God thinks. And why does he want to know that? Well, to know God's character is to know God. And if I understand God's character better, then I'll know what to do to please him, to walk in a manner that's pleasing to him. You see what Moses is getting at here? I want to know you better so that I can be even more obedient, so that I can walk in your ways. And that should be our goal as we study the Bible, not just to get a thick notebook and to be able to quote verses to our friends. Our goal in Bible study is to get to know God better. Because the better I know God, the more information I have to lead a godly life. It's just that simple. And that's what Moses is asking for here. So the purpose, the basis, they're both the same. He wants to know God even better. How do we know God better? Do we form a committee? Say, let's form a committee that's how to know God better. That's not how we know God better. And Moses knew this. He didn't go to the elders of Israel and say, let's form a committee that determines how we can find favor with God. No, he said, God, tell me your ways so that I can live in those ways. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're studying the Bible. Why? Because the Bible tells us about God's ways. It's his revelation to us about the way he thinks, about the way he operates, about the way he does things, about the way he deals with his children. So the more we know about that, the more opportunity we have to live a life that's pleasing to him. So that's the whole purpose of what we do. And you know what? It's the only way. You can't live a life pleasing to God apart from believing him. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, if he wants us to believe what he says, what do we have to know? What he says. And that's what we're doing. We're looking at what God says. Okay, a little preachy there, but that's very foundational to Beth Haven Church, is that we want to know what God says so that we can live a life that's more pleasing to God. Because the better we get to know him, the more information we have to live that life. Now, the second part of that petition says, consider, too, that this nation is your people in 33, the last part of verse 13. So Moses first asked for his own better knowledge of God, and now he says, remember, God, this is your people. Nation Israel is your people. Now, the reason he does this, and you can't see it in the English text, is because so far God's assurance to Moses that his presence and rest were only specified for Moses, not the nation. Now, why do I say that? Well, in verse 14, when it says, my presence shall go with you, the words with you are supplied by the translators. They aren't in the original text. So what does that mean? Well, is that you singular or plural? It's not even there. How can I tell you if it's singular or plural? You can't tell. But if you read on, and the second you, I will give you rest. He says, my presence shall go with you. And you'll notice the words with you are in italics if you have the same text I do. That means whenever you see words in italics in your text, that means they weren't in the original, that the translators had put it in there to make it more understandable to you. So you can't know whether it's singular or plural. And the word you in English, you can't know if it's singular or plural anyway. Now in Greek and Hebrew, you can. They're different forms, so you can distinguish whether the you is singular or plural. But if you read on in verse 14, it says, and I will give you rest. That you is a singular. He's talking to Moses, not the nation. So I take it by simple rules of grammar and context that if the second you is singular, the first one probably is too. So he's talking to Moses. He's saying, I will go with you and I will give you rest. So what does Moses, he says, remember, the nation Israel is your people. So Moses asked God for assurance for the nation, not just himself, but for the nation. Remember, Moses identifies himself with nation Israel very strongly. He's their leader, and we'll see that in a moment. He's going to link himself with Israel twice. Moses finally, in verse 15, says, look, if you're not going to lead the nation up from Sinai, then let us stay here. I don't even want to go. Verse 15 says, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. So Moses is telling God, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go. I want to be here where you are. Now Moses, as I said, links himself to Israel twice. First in verse 15, when he says, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us. And again, translators added that, of course, but that's an excellent translation. Do not lead us up from here. So he's identifying himself with the people. God says, I will lead you, Moses, up from here. And Moses says, if you don't lead us, me and the people up from here, then we don't want to go. And in verse 16, he says, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? So again, he's linking himself with the people of Israel. So he's not willing to enjoy God's favor without them. Now, what's his argument here? His argument is the one thing that distinguishes Israel from all the other nations of the earth is the presence of God. That's what distinguishes them and makes them a nation that's different from any other nation on earth, because God is with them. He says, if you don't go with us, we're going to be just like everybody else. We won't be a special people anymore. And remember, you said that we were your people. So that's Moses' argument. As he links himself with Israel, we just read those verses. First, he's not willing to enjoy God's favor without them. And we looked at this before. He said to God, if you're going to kill all the nation, then you might as well kill me too, because I'm part of the nation and I'm linked with these people. So God answers, and he assures Moses that he will be present with Israel as well as with him. In verse 17, it says, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. So God relents, so to speak. Now that brings up a problem, doesn't it? And the problem is back in 33:3. When God said, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. So the question is, and the problem is, how can a sinful people bear the presence of a holy God and a righteous God? Look at it this way. How would you like God to be right at your side every moment, every day? I know he is, but picture him there. And remember, he's a just, righteous God. So if you sin, what's he got to do? He's got to kill you. Now, how long would most of us last under a situation like that? You know, there'd be empty space up here you'd be looking at before too long. That's the problem. So God has this worked out, this sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the priesthood, that all prefigure Jesus Christ. And it's kind of a temporary solution in the Old Testament. The tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, that was God's temporary provision for the sins of the people. They weren't forgiven, they were passed over. So God made it possible for nation Israel to bear his presence with this sacrificial system, because it looked forward to the real solution to the problem, which was going to come with the cross. So again, the sins of the people, they weren't taken away. They were put off until the time when sin could be taken care of once and for all. Look at Romans 3. Romans 3:25 says, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, and he says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. And a propitiation means a satisfaction. He was satisfied in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So he's saying all those sins in the past, all those sins nation Israel sinned, and I looked over by means of this sacrificial system that was just a picture of what was to come. I looked over your sins. In other words, God put all their sins on their credit card. And at the cross, Jesus Christ took that credit card and tore it up. It's done. You don't owe a thing anymore. So the Old Testament system was a stopgap measure. And even it pointed to Christ, the permanent measure. Isn't it amazing how many contradictions and how in the Bible that, I'm kidding. It all fits together. Everything fits perfectly. You know, God set up this system in the Old Testament as a stopgap until that bill for sin could be paid. So Israel found comfort and consolation because God assured them he would be present with them in the present. And you can find that. Remember in Psalm 73, we studied it a while back, but Psalm 73, the lament psalm about the guy who says, how come the wicked prosper and the righteous are always stepped on? And he finally found the answer. Well, I have God. I don't need all that other junk. So God in the present, beyond this, there was something beyond this though. That psalmist anticipated being with God in his presence in eternity after his physical death. Now, we have these same two comforts in the church age. In the present, what does Matthew 1:23 say? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God is with us. And in the church age, our privilege is even greater because we have a Holy Spirit that indwells us in the present. You have eternal life now. You don't have to wait until you die for eternal life. People misunderstand that all the time. They think eternal life begins when you die. No, eternal life begins when you become a believer. John says that in his gospel again and again. You already have eternal life. So our privilege is even more than the privilege of nation Israel, who had God's Shekinah glory in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could see him only once a year, and then only because he was obscured by the smoke of the incense. Now we have that same God present within us as church age believers. So we have a tremendously closer association with God. We should be able to live lives that are pleasing to God if we know what he says. So the law provided a temporary provision for man's sin so that God could dwell among them. He could be in the tabernacle in their midst because of this temporary provision called the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the rituals that they went through, all symbolic of the coming Christ. Jesus Christ came to perfectly fulfill the requirements of the law and to die in accordance with the law, to bear the penalty of the sins of everybody who trusts him for their salvation, who believes what God said about him. And that is that when he died on the cross, he paid for your sins. He paid for my sins. He paid for everybody's sins. So we have a permanent provision now for sin. We don't need the tabernacle anymore. We don't need the priesthood anymore. And we don't need that Old Testament worship system anymore because the problem is solved now. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It says, you people, you're going back to that old system? It's done. Has God changed his ways? No. It's just that the plan has been fulfilled now. In the present, the presence of God is even more intimately ours than it was theirs. And we have a permanent solution now to the sin problem. There is no sin problem. Christ took care of the sin problem. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for taking care of the sin problem for us, because none of us could ever do it. Only your son who led a perfect life and died on the cross to bear our sins, could ever deliver us from our problem. It's in his name we pray. Amen.